In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, we read here about two kinds of sins in relation to the consequences. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." So in those verses, he tells us there are sins, or he says there is a sin unto death, and he also says there is a sin not unto death. Now, in this particular verse, he doesn't go into the explanation or detailed teachings of the difference between the two, yet we do see that there are those two. And he's speaking about sins committed by those who are Christians, as he says, a brother. If we see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, versus one who commits a sin unto death. There is that difference there. But he's talking about two kinds of sins which a Christian is able to commit. Now, since he mentions the consequences, which are very severe, one who commits a sin unto death, none of us want to be guilty of that, whatever it is. That would, it seems, encourage us to want to study and know or understand what that is, what those things, two kinds that he's speaking about or teaching about there in that passage, to be able to discern from our study of God's Word and understand what a sin unto death is and one that is not. Well, as we start to delve into that or study about that, we first need to understand the relationship between sin and its consequences, particularly as we read about this word death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, if we turn over there, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. Now, what kind of death is he talking about there? He's not speaking there about physical death. In Genesis chapter 2, when God gave the first commandment that he ever gave to man upon the earth in verses 15 through 17, the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, if we were to read further in chapter 3, 1 through 6, Eve was deceived and she did eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he did also eat. Well, they broke the commandment. They transgressed God's law. They were therefore guilty of sin. And God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's the very thing that Satan disputed and contradicted in his move to deceive Eve, and said, you will not surely die. So the devil was attacking that teaching from the beginning. But the Lord said, the day that you eat thereof. Well, did it happen or not? Was the devil right or wrong? I mean, he is a liar. He's the father of lies, as Jesus said in John 8:44. He was a liar from the beginning, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And here he is lying about that, contradicting what God said. What God said is true, that in that day that they ate, they did surely die. Well, they didn't drop dead physically. They did die, though. They suffered spiritual death, the wages of sin, which is separation from God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we have a very good explanation of what spiritual death is, and as it is the wages of sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the Lord to Israel said, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's what happens when someone is dead spiritually. They're separated from God. And that happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Those are the wages of sin. The Lord also warns us about that in a number of other places in His Word. While looking in the Old Testament, if we turn over to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 8, in verse 36, He says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Well, that's the fact of the matter, even though how many people realize that's what they're actually doing, that when they're sinning against God, that they're wronging their own soul and that they're actually loving death. Well, those are the wages of sin. So we see that relationship again there. We don't want to be someone who is opposing ourselves or wronging our own soul, hurting ourselves and loving death by separating ourselves from God by being guilty of sin. But he warns about that in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Well, how many different ways on that broad road that leads to destruction that Jesus said many are on? How many different ways are there to go down that road that leads to death and destruction spiritually? And how many of those ways does the devil make to seem right? It seems right, but he says it leads to death. So that's where sin leads. That's the ultimate wages of it. We see that also in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18:4, God said, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So again, over and over again, and this is just a survey through several Old Testament scriptures, we can clearly see, as we started in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, speaking of Romans, let's go back there to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and see what he says in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." There's a reference to what happened to Adam in Genesis 3, based upon what we already were reading about, starting in chapter 2 of that book a moment ago. And so he's referring to that again there, that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So again, Adam partook of those wages, as God said, in the day that he ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he surely did die. He says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the same wages that Adam partook of, he died in the day that he sinned, he was separated from God, he partook of spiritual death. He says, "Death has also passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, again, we note that he doesn't say death has passed upon all men because Adam did sin. And some have wrongly concluded and do teach that, that so-called doctrine of original sin. That's not taught in God's Word. In fact, we just read in Ezekiel 18:4, where God said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." As he was teaching that to dispute what many of those Israelites were saying in a proverb, that they were being given the charge with the guilt of their father's sins. And God said they would have no more occasion to use that proverb in Israel. He says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." He says the same thing here. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we, if any of us have lived long enough to be able to be accountable for our actions, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He says it again here in Romans 5:12, "And we've all therefore partaken of the wages of sin, which is death." So are we born in sin and are we born separated from God? No. In fact, we see that in chapter 7, Romans 7 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So Paul was describing his own process and what happened to him as he committed his first sin and then himself partook of those wages. Prior to that, as he says, "I was alive unto God." So he was spiritually alive until he committed sin against God, and then he was separated from God by those sins as he partook of the wages of sin, which is death. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. He describes that process in some more detail and also teaches us how that God cannot be tempted with evil, and God himself does not tempt any man with evil. God is not trying to get us to sin. God is trying to get us not to. Just as he was with Adam and Eve in the beginning, he gives the law the commandment, but his encouragement is for us to obey, not disobey. But let's read James chapter 1. If anyone wants to understand how they end up on that road to sin and then its wages, here it is. James 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then he tells us in verse 16, not to err. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, we don't want to err on any of that. But he says we fall into sin when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And then when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And then when it is finished, what does sin bring forth? Its wages, death. So we see all of that there. Now in the last chapter of the same book of James, in verse 20, or 19 and 20, we see much where we started in 1 John chapter 5 concerning our praying for one another and trying to help each other. Well, does it happen sometimes that a Christian, in spite of all the teachings that are there in God's Word, all the warnings against sin, all the encouragement not to sin, and all of God's work with us in His faithfulness not to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but always providing a way of escape from it, working in our hearts and minds so that we are able to, that we can will and do His good pleasure. In spite of all that, does it ever happen that a Christian gives into temptation and commits a sin against God? Well, we know that yes, that does happen. Do we have a job to do with each other in those cases? Yes. That again is what we were seeing in 1 John chapter 5 as it pertains particularly, as he said, to a brother who sins not unto death and are praying for them. Well, look at here in James 5, 19 to 20. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So one who helps a brother out of sin is going to help that brother not to partake of those wages of sin, which is death. So even though as a Christian, by definition, that we have repented of sin and that we have then become a child of God and been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ by His blood, can we then fall into sin again? And can we be in jeopardy of losing our souls in spite of the salvation that we have received before? And end up partaking of those wages of sin, and which is death. Can that happen? Can a Christian be lost? Is really another way of asking that. Now, there are many in the denominational world that dispute that teaching as well and say that, well, no one who's a Christian can ever sin and therefore end up being lost eternally. That's the so-called doctrine of once saved, always saved, which is not taught in Scripture, as we see right there in just those two verses, James 5, 19 and 20. We wouldn't be saving a soul from death by converting one of our brethren in Christ out of sin if they couldn't partake of that death anyway. So that only makes sense when we understand that, yes, that is very possible for a Christian to turn off the right road, that straight and narrow road that leads to life, and get back on the broad road that leads to destruction. If that is persisted in, that's where it's going to lead, to death. Well, as a fellow Christian, we need to help each other to not get off onto that wrong road again. And if that happens, to try to convert our brother from the error of his way so that he will not partake of those wages and then be lost eternally. And we can save a soul from death in that way. Well, another process we need to understand as we see that relationship between sin and its wages, which is death, we also need to understand the process of escape from that and the relationship between repentance and forgiveness. So now we're looking at the way out of sin and its wages. Well, God by His nature is forgiving, He is kind, He is forbearing, He is long-suffering. We read this, one of the many places we do, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. As Moses was speaking here about God and His nature, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That's exactly what God had declared to Moses about Himself in Exodus 34 and verse 7. If you want another reference there where it describes God in that way, He is one who is very forgiving However, it says he will not clear the guilty. Well, how do we fit those things together? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. God does have conditions for receiving his forgiveness, but by his nature, he is loving and he's kind and he's merciful and he is forgiving. Psalm 86. If we turn to the book of Psalms, look at Psalms 86 and verse 5. Psalms 86, 5. He says, "Therefore, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So again, if we will call upon him and all that that involves, then God is very merciful and God is ready and he's willing to forgive. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and look at verses 76 through 78. This is what the Lord had to say here through Zechariah, who was speaking about his son John the Baptist and the work that he was going to do in preparing the hearts of the people for Christ and what God was going to do through John's work and through the work of Christ in bringing in the New Testament. He says in Luke chapter 1, 76 through 78, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." That remission of sins, he says it is through the tender mercy of our God. That's by his merciful nature that is offered to us, that blessing is extended to us, that we have that opportunity to be able to be forgiven of our sins so we don't partake of its wages, where we are then eternally separated from God. Romans chapter 2, 3 and 4, we see the same thing taught here. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And think thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So God will lead us to repentance by his goodness. And he reminds us there of the goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering of God that leads us to repentance and by which God is willing to forgive us of our sins. But what we see over and over in all of those, in those passages, particularly the one we just read there in Romans 2, 3, and 4, is that repentance is a condition that we have to meet. That is something we are commanded by God to do, that we must do in order for him to be willing to forgive us of our sins, in order for him to be willing to receive us back to himself, so that we're not therefore eternally lost because of our sins that we've committed against him. Now again, we have several scriptures in the Old Testament on that particular point. In Proverbs chapter 28, if we turn there, Proverbs 28, let's look at verse 13. He says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So there we see the conditions for us to find God's mercy, which will include forgiveness of those sins. We can't do that. We can't obtain that mercy from God by trying to cover our sins. Well, it's not going to work anyway. God knows what we've done. But how many people will try to hide what they've done? Or how many people will try to make excuses or deny what they've done when they've done wrong? Well, God doesn't appreciate that. God requires that we humble ourselves and, he says, confess and forsake those sins. So we have to be willing to acknowledge that we have done wrong. If we're going to deny it and not be willing to confess what we've done, we're not going to receive the Lord's mercy or forgiveness. And as part of that also, he says, and forsake them. We have to put them away. And that's part of that process of repentance. Now, is it possible to admit or acknowledge, confess that one is guilty of sin, but not actually repent of the sin and forsake it? Well, yeah, one of the classic examples of that is King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Now, he did a lot to try to cover his sins, denying it, making all kinds of excuses when he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the prophet Samuel, after Saul had come to him and said, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord," prophet Samuel said, "What meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep in mine ears. I mean, how could they be making that noise if they had been destroyed like God commanded? And so then he went on and started making his excuses, blaming the people and saying, well, we were going to have a big sacrifice with them because the people spared the best of them. And he kept protesting his innocence and that he had obeyed God's voice. Samuel, the prophet, was not accepting those excuses. God wasn't. And he told him that to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So he told him that. Finally, then, King Saul said, I have sinned. But did he repent? Well, he says, turn now and honor me before the people in worship of God. So the whole reason he fell into that is because he put the people and the glory and the honor of the people ahead of God and obeying God. Well, his main concern was that he would be honored before the people and not disgraced by the prophet Samuel refusing to be present with Saul as he worships before God. So what was he thinking about? He still wanted that honor of the people. He hadn't changed his mind at all about it. He had not repented. He was brought to the point of where he had to admit it and confess it, but he didn't repent of that. And in Acts 2, we have those ones in verse 36 who were there on the day of Pentecost that 7 weeks prior had been involved saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so in Acts 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter, by God's inspiration, told him that same Jesus, he said, whom you have crucified, he had made both Lord and Christ. They shared the guilt of that. They had been there. They had been present. Their voices had been blended in with that, as part of that multitude, crying out for the crucifixion of Christ. They shared in the guilt of his being put to death. So in verse 37, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When it says they were pricked in their hearts. Now, were they denying it anymore? They were not. They were pricked in their hearts, and they were acknowledging their guilt. And so they said, then, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about it? Is there anything that can be done? And what were they told? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, what was the commandment to these people who were convicted of their sin, who were pricked in their hearts, knew they were guilty, and were confessing that? They still hadn't repented, and that's what they were told to do next, repent. So they had to change their mind about that. They had to have a new mind where they were going to then live for this one that they had crucified. So merely confessing just alone, that's part of what we have to do in order to obtain the mercy of God. But that is not itself the same exact thing as repentance. It's part of that process, but we have to repent and forsake the sin in order to obtain God's mercy. Let's look also at Ezekiel 18. We were there a while ago looking at verse 4. Let's turn back there now and look at verses 20 through 23. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 23. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's exactly what verse 4 said. He says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So does God speak about a way in which he would be willing to extend forgiveness to mankind for sinning against him? Yes. What is it based in? As we see it again, that man would turn from all of his sins that he committed and keep God's statutes and obey him. Well, what is the word to describe that process of one turning away from his sins to then obey God, where before they had been disobeying God? I mean, that is that change of mind that will then be reflected in a change of one's actions and behavior, which is what repentance is. And so he's describing repentance, and again, he's giving that as a necessary condition in order to receive forgiveness from God. Psalm 32, we see this in this Psalm of David here. This one, by the way, is also quoted in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans in the New Testament, verses 6 through 8, if you want the reference. But we'll read it here in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. This is a psalm of David where he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Well, that David is describing the process that he went through, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel in chapter 12 when he fell into those sins that pertain to Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba, and all those things that David did that were against the will of God in that matter. And the Lord even testifies that that was the only matter in his life where he did not obey, or he disobeyed something that the Lord commanded him. He had a marvelous record of obedience in his life, David did. But in that particular matter, we know that he fell into sin. And Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him that proverb or that parable of the wealthy man who took the one lamb from the poor man to dress for one who was visiting him from afar. And David said that that man should be put to death for what he had done and restore what had been taken from the poor man, this wealthy man. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And then when David understood what he had actually been guilty of, up until that point, he had not acknowledged what he had done. And God's hand was heavy against him. But now he understood, and he did not cover those sins. He confessed them. And of course, we know that David repented. And so he obtained that forgiveness from God in that matter and said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven by God." But it requires that we confess and that we repent of our sins in order to obtain that forgiveness from him. Jeremiah chapter 36, another one in the Old Testament, in verse 3. Jeremiah 36 and verse 3. And there the Lord said, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." That's what God's goal was for the people of Judah, that they would repent and be able to be forgiven and not face that destruction that he had in mind for them. Now, sadly, they did not repent at that time. Jerusalem ended up being destroyed and all of Judah. There was a remnant preserved in captivity that later did repent in time that God preserved there and then brought back to the land. But there was a remnant. Otherwise, the rest of them, they refused to repent and they did not obtain that forgiveness from God. Before we close here in the next few minutes, let's glance at a few scriptures in the New Testament that teach that same principle, the necessity of repentance in order to obtain forgiveness from God. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." Now, if we die in our sins, are we going to be able to go to where Jesus went? And where he is at God's right hand in heaven, that is a place we will never see if we die in our sins. And that will end up that because then we're going to partake of the wages of sin. As we read further in verse 22, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." We have to believe in Christ, and as part of that faith has got to be carried forth into action and obedience, because faith without works is dead, being alone, and those works are going to include repentance and all that goes along with coming out from this world so that we're no longer of this world, so that we are following Christ and are holy to God. So it requires all of that, which is certainly going to include repentance, as Jesus also said in Luke 13 and verse 3, also verse 5 of Luke 13, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Well, what if one does not have faith in Christ and does not repent? Well, they're going to die in their sins, and then they will not be able to go where Christ is. And where will they go then? Well, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And this is straight teaching from God. There's no reason for us to shy away from these truths and being willing to teach and preach them. And we need to remind ourselves of this, because we should never be comfortable with ourselves spiritually if we have matters in our lives that aren't right according to the will of God. We need to take action and correct those things. And we need to acknowledge our sins, and we need to confess those and repent of them, so that we don't partake of these wages of sin, which is death, which will become a permanent and an eternal condition or situation if we don't repent. And that's what he speaks of here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I mean, that's where it's going to end up. That's why in Ephesians 2, verse 12, he says, those that are outside of Christ are without hope and without God in this world. And they'll be without God in the world to come, separated from him eternally, without repentance and returning to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that's why we're told what we are in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we need to see how this also applies to those who are Christians, if they should fall into sin like many in Corinth had. And this was written to them, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Going back to, or referring back to, the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, which had called them out for many different sins that they had been guilty of or were guilty of at that time, and they were instructed to repent of those things. The Apostle Paul is referring back to those writings in 1 Corinthians here in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And now, is there a difference between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow? Yes. Godly sorrow works repentance. That will enable us to be forgiven and not to partake of those wages of sin, which will come from the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world, of course, that's manifest in several different ways. Not wanting to suffer the consequences of sin, being sorry about having to suffer consequences of sin, being sorry for being punished for sin, but that's a far cry different from being sorry after a godly manner that leads to repentance from sin, which is how we obtain God's forgiveness. So he's showing that very clearly there and distinguishing between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance. The other will lead to that spiritual death, which will be eternal separation from God. Well, again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that we referred to a while ago, if we read the commandment there, we see the condition to obtain remission of our sins initially, and at any point, we have to repent. Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That was God's commandment. That's for those who are sinners that have never repented in the first place, because you don't have to be baptized again over and over again if we've already been baptized into Christ. But one who's not been, that is required. But repentance is a condition that precedes that, because you don't bury a live person. We have to have our old man crucified with him, as he tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And then we are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk with him in newness of life. But that crucifixion of the old man has to take place first. We have to die before we're buried, just like Jesus was crucified. He died and then was buried and then raised from the dead. We follow that same process with the crucifixion of the old man, which is repentance, burial and baptism, and then to be raised with him to walk in newness of life. Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So again, condition. Repentance is a condition to be able to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. Well, what about someone who is a Christian, falls into sin? We'll close here in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. A man, Simon, who was a believer in Christ. It tells us that in verse 13 of Acts 8, that Simon himself believed and he was baptized. So there's no question about, was he really just faking it or was he not sincere? God makes a statement about him that he was a believer. And based in his faith, he was baptized into Christ. So he had become a Christian. So he was a child of God now. And shortly after that, he falls into sin. He succumbs to temptation. In verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So for him to obtain forgiveness of that sin as a Christian, what was he commanded to do? To repent of that. So that condition of repentance in order to obtain God's forgiveness, that stands for one who was separated from God by his sins, that has never become a child of God. That condition is also there for any Christian who ever falls into sin. We always have to repent of sin if we're going to receive forgiveness from God. And we have a bit more to look at here. We want to then study the process that God is going through and working in our inner man to form us, and how he's working there so that we don't continue to fall to the same temptations, the work that God's trying to do in us, and how we are to grow spiritually. And then looking at that, understanding that process, then to understand further about what can happen to us if we are not doing what God says we have to do in order for him to work in our inner man and form it, and what can happen to our inner man in that way, and how that can lead us to unrepent and lead us into that sin unto death. So we have another part of this study that we want to engage in, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. For now, though, having looked at all that we have this morning about sin and death and about repentance and forgiveness, we've really had 30 or 35 minutes of what we might call the Lord's invitation. This is all part of what he is doing as he knocks at your door and is standing there knocking, asking you to open that door to him. Because if you're in sin, you need to open the door to him by repentance of your sin. So he will then come into you and he'll be willing to forgive you of your sins. But those things that we were reading a moment ago, for those who are not yet Christians, if this is you, then heed those words and respond to him and to his invitation at this time. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Confessing your sins and also, of course, confessing your faith in Christ as God's Son. If you are a Christian, if you're guilty of sin, as Simon was, the commandment is the same, to repent so that God would be willing to forgive you again. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, either way, we're encouraging you to do that at this time so that you may obtain the Lord's forgiveness and be right with him. Anyone who comes needs to come, do so please right now while we stand and sing together.